This message, titled The Persuasion of the Spirit, from John 16, verse 8, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Last week, brothers and sisters, I endeavored to begin setting a trajectory for where I want to go as we gather together for the beginning weeks and months of this year. Last week, we emphasized in many ways a single point. And that single point is this, that God wants us to be a church. God wants us to be Christians. God wants us to be men and to be women, to be people who are young and old. God wants us, all of us, to be steadfast and not shaken. And the way in which we do that, as we saw last week, is by holding fast to all the truth of God. In a world, in a culture, in a society where many things and many people are shaken, it is our privilege as the people of God, it is our confidence, it is even our glory to be a people who are unshakable, who have an unshakable resolve to hold fast the truth of God. And what I want to do, if the Lord is willing, in coming weeks, is develop this idea a little more. What does it mean to be a people who hold fast? Or maybe to set the trajectory this way, to primarily focus on the singular question, how do we do that? How do we become and how do we continue to be a people who hold fast to the truth of God? How do we do that? And that's where I want to go in these beginning weeks of 2021. Well, you'll notice our text this morning from John 16 has to do with the Holy Spirit. He, in his person and in his work, is in many ways the great, if not the greatest gift that the Father, together with the Son, has given to us. You know, we often think of the eternal Son of God becoming flesh. And what a glorious truth the incarnation is, that the Son of God came and he dwelt among us. But the coming of the Spirit is not simply that God might dwell among us, but as Jesus tells his disciples in this prolonged discussion, the coming of the Spirit is not simply that God would be among us, but that he, by his Spirit, would be within us. That he would come not only to be in our midst, but to dwell in all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so, with him and his ministry this morning, we need to begin. As we ask this question, what does it mean to be steadfast? What does it mean to hold fast the truth? We need to begin, especially with the ministry of the Spirit of God. And so it is of him that I will preach this morning and speak only of him who is the third person of the ever-blessed Trinity. I want you to notice, first, in the words that we've read, that we have the work. What we have here in the words that we have read is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know, brothers and sisters, I'm not ignorant of the fact that when we come to think about the work of the Spirit, Bible-believing Christians don't always agree, especially on how it is that the Spirit works today in the church. I remember a long time ago, well, it's not that long ago, about 15 years ago, I first began attending a Presbyterian church. You know, perhaps if you're familiar with my life, that I grew up fairly far from Presbyterianism. And I remember sitting with a friend at that time who began to ask me questions about this new church that I was worshiping in. And I distinctly remember that the question that she asked me, she said, well, is it a Spirit-filled church? And I remember saying, well, let's pause for a moment. I don't want to assume that I know what you mean by that. So explain to me, what do you mean, is it a Spirit-filled church? And she said, well, what I mean is, do people get emotional in worship? Do people express emotions in the worship of God? And I said to her, maybe sometimes one of the unfortunate side effects of being a Presbyterian is that we don't always show our emotions very well. We don't always express our emotions. Perhaps even though we sing of the emotional psalmist, we don't often reflect that in our worship. But I went on to say to her, I don't think at the end of the day that that means that we are not a Spirit-filled church. She said, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, the church that I go to, the church that I'm worshiping in, is a place of truth. It's a place where the truth is read. It's a place where the truth of God is proclaimed and preached. It is a place where people are zealous for the truth, who study the truth, who cherish the truth, who are seeking to grow in the truth, who are seeking to walk in the truth of God. And I went on to say, by that fact and by that fact alone, yes, the church that I'm worshiping in is Spirit-filled. Because, brothers and sisters, wherever the truth of God is, there the Spirit is. He is the Spirit of truth. And that in many ways is where Jesus is orienting the thoughts of the disciples, where he is orienting our thoughts in this passage. To get us to understand, wherever else Christians might at times disagree on the work of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, let us be agreed here. The Spirit has a principal work concerning the truth. And this is what Jesus gets at in the 8th verse. Let me go back to verse 7 of chapter 16. Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," hear this in verse 8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world." Jesus is saying, here is the great work of the one whom I am sending. The one who is the third person of the Trinity. The one who is God over all. The one who is the Spirit of all truth. Here is his principal work. He will come, and what will he do in verse 8? He will convict the world. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to convict? Well, oftentimes we think of conviction, don't we, in a courtroom setting. We think about what a judge or a jury does as it's presented with the evidence and it makes a determination whether or not to convict somebody of a crime or to declare them innocent. That's the way we usually think about this word convict. But what is meant here is a different understanding of this word. What does it mean to convict? To convict someone, let me give you this definition, means to cause someone to firmly believe. It means to cause someone to firmly believe. That is, for all intents and purposes, that's what a conviction is. Sometimes in our day and age, we talk of people, that's a man or that's a woman of conviction. Or tragically, sometimes we say that's a person who lacks conviction. Well, what do we mean by that? When we call somebody a man or a woman of conviction, we mean here is a person who holds firmly to the things that they believe. Here is a principled person. And when we speak of somebody who doesn't have convictions, we mean here's a pragmatic person. Here's a person that for all intents and purposes has no anchor, has no moorings. They don't hold firmly to anything. You see, to be a convicted person means to be one who holds firmly to something. And so I hope you begin to see the connection of the dots. Last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy tells, here's what you need to do. You need to hold firm and stand fast in the things that we have taught you. What they're saying, for all purposes, they're saying, you need to be a convicted people. You need to be men of conviction. You need to be women of conviction. You need to be young and old. Whoever you are, here's God's design for His people to be a people of conviction. And what Jesus is saying here in John 16 is that in a very particular way, that's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. That in a very particular way, this is the work of the Spirit in this world. What does He do? He comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Spirit is the one who works conviction. But how does that work? Or to ask it this way this morning, what's included in that work? How does the Spirit convict? How does the Spirit Himself do that? Well, included in this work of conviction, we might say, first and foremost, it includes instruction. It includes an instruction. If I can express it this way this morning, brothers and sisters, we are to know from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is the church's great teacher. Sometimes we talk in the earthly ministry of Jesus, the imagery and the language of the Gospels themselves, that He is the great physician. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It is the sick. And so Jesus says, this is why I've come into the world. And we've given Him that glorious title. He's the great physician. He's the healer of souls. Well, in another sense, we might speak of the Holy Spirit. He is the great teacher. Does that mean there's not other teachers? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. We will be looking at that in some detail. But Jesus promises that one of the very gifts that He gives as a result of His ascension in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus gives to the church teachers. But preeminent and standing above any person who is a teacher in the church is the one who is the greatest of all teachers, and that is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who teaches. Part of His convicting work is to instruct us. In fact, we see Jesus allude to this very thing in a previous chapter. If you just look back a little bit to John chapter 14, there in verse 26, or rather, if we begin in verse 25, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said. Jesus is saying, Jesus is conveying to us that in a particular way, it is the Holy Spirit who is the great instructor. Or I love the way that the Apostle Paul expresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you want, just quickly turn there with me or just listen. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes this. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. See, Paul's point, there's a lot there to unpack, but Paul's point is this. It is the Spirit who teaches. It is the Spirit himself who instructs us in the truth. And that's part of his convicting work. But it's not just a work that is accomplished through instruction. It's also a work that is accomplished through refutation. It's a work that is accomplished through refutation. What do I mean by that? Well, brothers and sisters, biblical Christianity teaches us that there is a positive element, isn't there, that we need to positively be instructed in the truth. But the Bible is also concerned with the negative aspect, and that is to refute error. That as people who love the truth, we are simultaneously those who hate error. Those two coexist, the positive and the negative. And what we find in the scriptures is that the one who is the Spirit of truth is also the one himself who resists error, who refutes error. And here's what I mean. The Apostle John speaks of this in his first letter in 1 John chapter 4. Again, you can turn there or you can just tune your ears. But here's what the Apostle John writes. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You see what John is saying? Very simply, to boil that down, John is saying, even as we noted last week, we live in a world with error. We live in a world with lies. We live in a world that is filled with falsehood. How do we begin as Christians to understand the difference between truth and error? And John says we know the difference between truth and error because the one who is within us is greater than the one who is without us. And that is the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit who's been given to be in us. And John is saying it is by him and it is through him, by his work and by his ministry, that we overcome because his truth is greater than the errors around us. John is saying, for all intents and purposes, it belongs to the glorious ministry of the Spirit to not only instruct us in the truth, but to refute and to resist error. And that is part of his convicting work. That is part of the conviction that he works in this world. But there's a third part to this work. Not only the Spirit's instruction and the Spirit's refutation, but there's a third part, and this perhaps is really at the heart of what Jesus is getting at here in John 16:8. And that is, it belongs to the Holy Spirit to persuade. It belongs to the Holy Spirit to persuade. You know, in many ways, again, this really gets to the heart. He will convict the world. He will convince the world. He will be the one who persuades. You know, in many ways, almost anybody can instruct in one sense. We can all bring the truth to the minds of people. Anybody who knows the truth can refute error. And we can point error and falsehood and lies out where they exist. But brothers and sisters, this is key to understanding what Jesus is saying here. It belongs to the Spirit and the Spirit alone to persuade us of the truth. It is He who convicts. It is He who brings the instruction of the truth. It is He who brings the refutation of error, not only into our minds, but it is He who brings it and plants it deeply in our hearts. That's the glorious ministry. That's the work of the Spirit. Or as the Apostle Paul, here's how Paul expresses it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He offers a prayer for the church in Ephesus, and this is his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. See what Paul's praying for. That the Father, through Jesus Christ, would give to you the Spirit, the one who alone is able to enlighten the eyes of your heart, to bring the truth not only to bear to the mind, but to bring it here and to press it home and to convince and to persuade that we might firmly hold the truth. In a very particular way, brothers and sisters, that is the glory of the Spirit's work. It is He who brings the truth not only to the head, but to the heart. And sometimes we forget that. I remember 5 years ago, I got a call from an older woman. And she told me that her husband was on the brink of apostasy, getting ready to leave behind Christianity. And she said, you know, could you meet with him? I said, well, why me? And she said, well, I've already talked to 3 other pastors and they tried, but none of them were able to outsmart him. And I thought maybe you could give it a shot. My husband's very close to apostasy, but I think if you just outmaneuver him, if you just outsmart him, you'll convince him of the truth. And I remember saying to her, as gently as I could in a tumultuous situation, those are high marching orders. I can bring the truth. I can speak the truth. But we need to remember that it's never a matter of simply outsmarting a rebellious heart. It's impossible for man to do what God can. And what Jesus is saying and what the Bible brings to the forefront of the ministry of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, is this. It belongs to Him and to Him alone to convince and persuade us of the truth. It's why Paul elsewhere writes, if you remember, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Nobody can sincerely and out of a true conviction of heart confess that Jesus is Lord without the work of the Spirit. It's why the Apostle Paul, in writing to that young pastor Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, guess what? In Christian ministry, there's going to be people who oppose you. You're going to come across opponents. And Paul says, but here, Timothy, here's how I want you to deal with them. Here's how you deal with the opponents to the truth of God. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, Paul tells Timothy, correct your opponents with gentleness. It says, restrain yourself. Restrain your strength. Correct them with gentleness. And then Paul goes on to say, and God may yet grant the repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. Paul's point is, Timothy, correct with gentleness and then leave it in the hands of God to do what only God can, what only the Spirit can do, to give a knowledge of the truth and to persuade and to convince of these things. Brothers and sisters, it is the Spirit who does that. It is the Spirit of God who blows where He wills, the sovereign Spirit who Himself convinces and persuades. And that is His work. That's what Jesus is getting at here. It is the Spirit, brothers and sisters, who instructs, and it is the Spirit who refutes, and it is the Spirit at the end of the day who is the one who is glorified in His power to convince. That's the work. It's the work of the Spirit. Well, secondly, then, this morning, we have the truth. The truth. So Jesus, in verse 8, when He comes, He will convict the world. And then what is it that the Spirit will convict the world of? Well, Jesus tells us very plainly, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What is it that the Spirit convicts of? What is it that the Spirit instructs us in? What is it that the Spirit persuades us of? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't intend to be self-promoting here for a moment, but I preached some time ago at great length upon this passage. I think some 5 years ago. And so I don't want to get back into all the details of where we've gone, but what I do want to point out is that as Jesus says this, that He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, can I put it this way this morning? Jesus isn't being narrow here. He's not saying, well, the Spirit's going to come in a very restricted manner, and He's going to convict on sin, righteousness, and judgment, but then there's a whole lot of other things that the Spirit's not going to do. We need to understand Jesus isn't being narrow here with what He's saying. What is Jesus saying? Well, imagine that I go to some of our high school students, perhaps, and I ask them, what classes are you taking this quarter? And one of them tells me, well, I'm studying American history. But we all know that American history as a subject, you might even say as a truth, is, well, it's pretty broad and it's pretty wide. American history can be, what can be included in that? Well, politics can be included in that. Pop culture can be included in that. The conflicts and the wars, the economy, whatever it is. To simply say, I'm taking a class on American history opens the door to understand, well, there's a lot of things that are assumed under the subject of American history. And I use that illustration because we need to understand, in a similar way, that's what Jesus is saying the Spirit will do. Jesus says He will come and He will convict on what? On these subjects, on these truths, on sin, on righteousness, and on judgment. But that's not to be restrictive or to be narrow. In fact, what Jesus is saying, it is the Spirit Himself who will convict on all things related to God. If I can put it this way, assumed under sin, righteousness, and judgment, brothers and sisters, is everything and whatever God has revealed to us for faith and for life and for godliness. It's all summarized right here in these three grand truths, in these three subjects. Jesus is saying in a forceful and emphatic way, when the Spirit comes, He is the one who will convict you about all things. About all things. Let me show you some of that this morning. Jesus says that the Spirit will come and He will convict concerning the truth of sin. Well, brothers and sisters, think for a moment this morning of all that is necessarily connected to the truth of sin. Think of all that is necessary or all that is involved with this little but significant three-letter word, S-I-N. What's involved in that subject? What's involved in the truth of sin? Well, I'll tell you. Included in that truth is that there is a lawgiver. That there is one who is supreme over all, who has given and is the ultimate authority, who has given a law to be obeyed. A law to tell us how we are to think. A law that tells us how we are to speak. A law that tells us how we are to act. A law that tells us what our relationships are to be. Included in this truth of sin, brothers and sisters, is that you and I are responsible creatures. That we have been created in the image of God, and that means something. The New Testament authors point out to be created in the image of God is to be created in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. That we are responsible moral beings who are responsible to the law that the lawgiver has given. To that law which is good and that law which is wise and that law that is just and that law that is righteous. Of course, included in the idea of sin is not only that there is a lawgiver and that you and I are to obey the law that he has given, but included in the idea of sin is that we can't, that we haven't, that we have not obeyed the one who is the ultimate lawgiver, but that we are fallen in Adam. And because we are fallen in Adam, sin has entered the world. And because sin has entered the world, death has spread to all men, even those whose sin is not like the sin of Adam, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Included in this idea is that we can't do it, that we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we don't abide by the law of God. Included in this great truth of sin is the fact, brothers and sisters, that because we are fallen, we need forgiveness, that we need pardon. Included in this truth of sin is that pardon and that forgiveness, as the scriptures tell us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Included in this theme is the fact that salvation must come from outside of ourselves. Because all of us are accounted sinners, and none of us can provide what is needed for forgiveness and pardon. Included in this little three-letter word, brothers and sisters, is the great, great need that every single one of us has for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. There's so much included, and Jesus is saying that's the Spirit's work. To convict you of those truths. But Jesus says not only to convict of sin, but to convict of righteousness. Well, again, and let me be brief here, but what's included in the idea of righteousness? Well, included in the idea of righteousness, brothers and sisters, is the very character and the nature of God. Whom the angels in heaven and the cherubim and the seraphim prostrate themselves. We read that in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God in whom there is no shadow. There is no variation. He is a God who cannot deny himself. He is right, and he is right in all he does. Included in this idea of righteousness is that fundamental starting point of the gospel, that you and I need righteousness. Because God is the righteous one, in order to stand in his presence, we must ourselves be righteous. But we're not. Because we are unrighteous, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And our great need is that because we are unrighteous, we need a righteousness that Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, a righteousness that is not of my own, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. that perfect righteousness because Christ was obedient in our place. Because Christ came, as he told John the Baptist, to fulfill all righteousness. That by faith in him, his righteousness is credited to my account, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Included in this theme, in this subject of righteousness, is not only the need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but included in that is the need for the Spirit to work holiness in our hearts. To actually, by his grace, make us what we are declared to be in Jesus Christ, to make us righteous. And Jesus is saying, it is the great ministry and work of the Spirit to convince you and to persuade you of those things. And not only sin and righteousness, but Jesus says of judgment to come. And brothers and sisters, what's included in judgment to come? But what's included is simply this. There is more beyond this present and passing life. There is something on the other side of the grave. What is included in the judgment that is to come is the truth as it's testified to in the Scriptures. That what we do here and what we do now has a bearing on, it has true consequences beyond this passing life. What is included in the idea of judgment is that each of us will be called into an account. That each of us will stand before the one true and living God to account for every careless word we have spoken. What is included under this great subject, this great truth of judgment, is that Jesus Christ, according to our gospel, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, according to our gospel, will come to judge the living and the dead. What is included under this great truth, this great subject of judgment, is that there will be those who are eternally condemned for their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will be cursed, they will be cast away, and those who have believed will be brought in to eternal life and eternal happiness and eternal joy in the presence of God. When he, on that great day, openly acquits all of his children. The point is this, brothers and sisters, when Jesus says the Spirit will come and he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, what Jesus is saying, everything for faith and for life and for godliness, that is the Spirit's job to convince and to persuade. There is not a truth in Christianity for which the Spirit himself has not made himself responsible to persuade our hearts of. Because there is nothing in what God has revealed for faith and life that is not assumed under sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict. He will instruct. He will refute error. He will persuade your hearts. My simple point this morning is this, the driving application. If we are going to be a people who hold fast, if we are going to be a people who stand firm in the truth of God, how do we begin to do that? It begins with being a people of the Spirit. It begins with being people who are filled with the Spirit of God. To be a church that is sensitive and in tune, and as Paul says in Galatians 5, that keeps in step with the Spirit of God, not grieving him. And God forbid that we should quench him in our lives and in this church and in our ministry. How do we begin to be an unshaken people in a shakable world? By understanding what has been given to us in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's pray.